morning. We're very, very glad for your presence here today, and particularly those of you that count yourself as visitors. We're glad to have you. We welcome you back at every opportunity that you might have to come and visit us. Your presence is all the more appreciated. As you see, we've got a lot of empty spaces today. We have at least two families in the Kansas City area at the Young Speakers meeting up there, and are attending various family affairs, the Joneses, and I believe also the Hammonds are up there. And of course, we've got several also that are out sick or taking care of sick ones today. And so your presence is very appreciated. This morning, I want to speak with you about a topic that's, to me, is a very interesting topic. It's one that I think we probably don't study often enough, because it's filled with so many amazing proofs of the accuracy and of the validity of the Holy Scriptures, that it fills me with faith. Because we see through what we're going to talk about this morning, we see the plan of God through the ages and how it's been so consistent over time. And it's very impressive when you really delve into it and you really study it. I've got sort of a long, windy title up there. We've called it Types and Antitypes, Practice in the Christian Age. The Christian Age is also often referred to in the Scriptures as the last days, or we refer to it as the New Testament era. I wanted to go through this first to set the background. And so as you see up here on my outline this morning, I'm going to just speak up so I don't have that thing close to me here, but I think I can project it if you can hear me. I usually haven't had a problem with my voice in that way. I want to spend a little time here in our introduction here looking at the various ages or dispensations of time that have given to us in the Word of God. You'll note that there are basically three ages or dispensations or days, if you will, or eras, whatever name you want to attach to it, that we have given to us in the Bible. Now, the Old Testament basically composes two of these ages, and the first one is typically notified as the patriarchal age. And this began at the time of Genesis. In fact, it is the book of Genesis that records most of the activities of the patriarchal age. What do we mean by patriarchal? That's sort of one of those big words, but it's really a very simple word. A patriarch is just the head of the household or the father or family. And so the patriarchal age was an age of a family head religion where God spoke either directly or through some angel agent directly to the heads of families, such as in the beginning with Adam, and later on with patriarchs like Noah, and of course Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and so on and so forth. And this age is often called the age of promises as well, because there were promises that God gave. God gave promises to Adam, and he gave promises to Noah, and he gave promises certainly to Abraham, the greatest promise given of all, that all nations would be blessed by his seed. This was an early promise about his scheme of redemption, which was at this age just beginning to be shown by God to mankind. He didn't get into a lot of explanation about it with them. And so this is often also referred to because of that, and especially when we're talking about types and antitypes, this is also called the twilight age. You know how it is when you're walking around on one of those nights, and we don't have too many of them here in the Metroplex area because there's so much light around, we very seldom see stars anymore. But if you go out a little ways, away from the city, out in the country, and when you go on one of those new moon nights when there's basically no moon, and the skies are clear, and you look up in the skies and you can see stars everywhere. Now, when we have that kind of a night, the only light, natural light, that's available is what is reflected off of those distant planets or stars. And so it's not very bright. You can't see very well. And the likelihood is, if you stumble around in the dark very long in that twilight light, you're going to probably fall because you just can't make out real well what's going on. Well, that's sort of the way it was in the patriarchal age. There were early types and signs shadows of things to come. And these terms, I don't want to throw too much emphasis on those, but there are several different terms that describe these, type and anti-type, shadow and substance and so forth. And so this is just what we've chosen to try to illustrate what we're talking about here today. And so the patriarchal age continued until Moses came on the scene. And basically, it was there until the Israelite nation was established as a free nation of people. And that did not occur until they had escaped the final plague. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit when we talk about Passover here. When they had escaped the final plague of Pharaoh, and he finally, in his stubbornness, allowed to let them go after the death angel had passed over and had destroyed, had killed all the firstborn of all those who did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintels. And so that then began, when they crossed on the other side, began what is often called, that was sort of the birth of the nation. And in a way, they're crossing the Red Sea, as we learned in our chapter study last week, I believe, when Brother Jim gave the study about the crossing over the Red Sea was a type of a baptism in a way. There was water on the sides, there was water above them, so more or less in the cloud that followed them. And so in a way, they were immersed in water. They were baptized as they crossed over, and they began a new life as a new free nation on the other side of the Red Sea. And this began the Mosaical Age. Now, this age is often called the Age of the Law. And whenever we speak about the law in the New Testament, in Romans and in Hebrews and several of the other chapters there, when it talks about the law, it's generally referring to the Old Testament law. Now, some people have falsely concluded from this that there is no law in the New Testament age, that it's only grace. But actually, it's the law, the New Testament law, with grace that we have in the Christian age, but we're getting ahead a little bit. And so under this dispensation of time, this law that Moses originally received, you remember on Mount Sinai, and there's a lot of stories that go along with that, a lot of types and antipopes, as they, originally did not believe they could inherit the Canaan land, and because of their unbelief, all those that were of male age at that time were cursed basically to wander in that desert for 40 years. They all died, and only their generations, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, crossed over into the Promised Land. And so this time was the Mosaic Age. It's also known as the Age of the Prophets. Prophets came later on. It was a time when they had judges and later on kings. It wasn't God's idea to have kings. They wanted kings like the other nations around about them, and so God gave them kings. And much to dismay, they often led them into much of trouble, a lot of trouble many times. But it was through the King David line, originally, that the lineage of Christ was established. Now, this was a national religion, unlike the other, it was more of a family religion. Now we've transferred it into sort of a national religion in the nation of Israel. These were God's people, his chosen people. Now, one could proselyte into that religion, so it wasn't like completely exclusive, but you had to basically become a Jew. And so this was not something that was often done. It was very much a national religion. Now, during this time, scholars often refer to it also as the Moonlight Age. Now, in the moonlight, when you have a full moon out, or even a half moon or whatever, again, on a clear night, you can see a little bit better than you can on just a starlit night with no moon. And so this is a good description of the Mosaical Age, because during that time, the prophets gave much more information about God's scheme of redemption. They began to put little clues here and there that are so revealing that we look back on now and we perfectly understand that. But those folks didn't see it. They didn't have the benefit of hindsight like we did. They say that everybody wants to be a Monday morning quarterback, but hindsight's always 20/20. Well, we should have done this or we should have done that. That's sort of the way it is with us in the Christian age. We're living in a sunlight age today. But again, I'm ahead of myself. Now, during this time right here, in the Old Testament dispensation of time, which went along until the final prophet, which was really John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, and he began to preach
repentance to the people.
He was preparing the way. Now, this age of the old law is often referred to in the Bible as a schoolmaster. Now, a schoolmaster is not a teacher. It's more like a bus driver. So the old law acted like a bus driver. It brought the people to the point that they could begin to accept and see the bigger picture that God had in mind for all mankind to become part of his family beyond just the nation of Israel. And so this schoolmaster was this national religion. Now, in all of these things, there were certain types, shadows of practices that God was very specific about that they were to follow, that they did to the letter if they were faithful. And these practices were such that they really didn't have a lot of clarity, if any at all, about why it was that God told them to do these things. He just said, do them, and he's God, and they did it. And then they were blessed by it if they did it. And if they didn't do it, they were hurt. They were cursed by it. And so, during this time, all of these periods of time, the progression, and all of these types that they practiced back there in the Old Testament times, all looked forward to an event that is really the centerpiece of the entire Bible. And that, of course, is the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross for remission of our sins, the perfect sacrifice. And so it all looks forward to that. Now, they didn't have a lot of understanding, as we said, about this. But in the New Testament era, we have the advantage of being able to look backward in time. We have the advantage of having the Word revealed. It's often referred to in the Old Testament, these things were a mystery. They were veiled in a mystery. And God talked about finally revealing the mystery in Romans 16 and verse 25. We'll look at that verse a little bit in a minute. And then in the Christian age, though, we have now the sunlight. Now, we know what it's like if you walk around in the sunlight. You can see everything. The sunlight illuminates. It does away with shadows. You can see into every nook and corner. You know exactly what is out there when you're walking in the sunlight. And so it makes sense to call the New Testament the sunlight age. It's also called the gospel age, the age of the good news. It's the Christian age. And indeed, it is a universal religion addressed to all who will hear, believe, and obey. All who will trust and obey, as we used to say, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's very true. And that salvation has now been opened up to all mankind, to all races of men, to all over the world, to anyone who will listen. And today, in our age, the types that we practice, that is really the topic of our lesson today, so this is all, again, just building a foundation. But the study of our lesson day, these types, we have a full understanding today of God's scheme of redemption. The mystery has been revealed today. There's no mystery anymore. We understand. And so we are commanded to observe certain types in the Christian age we're going to talk about. And we can look back in history now and we can understand why we do this. Now, that's very important. And that's wonderful. Think about these folks back here that observed the Paschal Lamb, the Passover, and they had all these meticulous things that they did with the tabernacle and so forth that we're getting to the end. They didn't know why they had to do these things like that. God was setting up a pattern. God said, do it this way every time. Do it this way. They didn't question it. They did it. And because they did it, we have a pattern or a type of the antitype today. And we understand what it means. Now, the types that we practice today, unlike these types, all these types in the Old Testament times, pointed forward to this event. All the types in the New Testament point backwards to this event. Very interesting. Very interesting. And of course, this Christian age, as we said, began on the day of Pentecost, realistically, but of course it had to happen after the sacrificial death of the Son of God, and it will continue until the end of time, which
will be the judgment day,
which will be when Jesus returns.
All that happened once. He's not coming back and going to put his foot on the ground. As far as the Bible says, there's not one verse to substantiate that Jesus is going to come back and establish a physical kingdom. He's going to come back, declare time no more. The angels are going to put one land on the sea and one on the water, say time's no more, with the trump of God and a shout. And he'll come down from the heavens and be in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those that remain alive will be changed in the twinkling of eye, and thus meeting in the air with the Lord and ever be with the Lord. The judgment day, the coming of Christ, the end time, the end of the final age, the gospel age, the Christian era will happen at that time.
Okay.
Everybody's got that.
I'm going to be referring to a lot of scriptures this morning, but I'm not going to be reading an awful lot of them for the sake of time.
I should have introduced our beginning with a reading. The reason I chose this particular reading, it doesn't so much deal with types and antitypes per se, but it does establish the idea of dispensations of time, and particularly the Christian dispensation. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the writer said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or this last dispensation, the Christian era, if you will, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, we had reference down here to this scripture in Romans 16, verse 25, about how that the types and so forth that the Old Testament folks, those in both the patriarchal age as well as the Mosaical age, or dispensation of time, they did not have an understanding of what those types were that they were asked to practice faithfully. In Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, it says, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That mystery's been revealed now. But all those that lived back there, those before the flood, those after the flood, through the patriarchal age, into the age of the Mosaical age, and the age of the prophets, all those up until the time that the gospel was first preached, and the scheme of redemption was then totally revealed to all, they were in ignorance and veiled with mystery around what it was that they were practicing when they fulfilled God's commandments to observe these various types. However, in the Christian age, as we've noted there, in Colossians, there, verses 1, verses 26 through 28, that's not necessarily so. In fact, it's not so at all. In fact, Paul said here, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. We are saints. We are sanctified if we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if we become a member of the body of Christ, if we've had our sins washed away, we are sanctified. We are set apart for holy purpose. And so it is made manifest to us, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. So now, before we jump ahead into, again,
I do want to just again build the base a little bit and talk about a couple of the Old Testament types that we find in the Old Testament.
First one I want to look at is the Passover, or the Paschal Lamb. Now, the actual instructions that God gave the Israelites as they were still held captive in Egypt, but after Pharaoh had finally, or before Pharaoh had finally said, you can go reluctantly, they were told to do certain things there. And what they were told to do was to observe what we call the Passover. We call it the Passover, or the Bible calls it Passover, because that's exactly what it was for. It was done so that the destroyer, the death angel, when he came to destroy all the firstborn in that tenth and final plague in Egypt, that finally got to Pharaoh when he lost his own son, and all the firstborn of every household lost every firstborn in that household, then he finally reluctantly let them go. But prior to that, God provided this type, this shadow of something that was going to come that had to do with his scheme of redemption or salvation, and that was the observance of this Passover lamb. Now, you know that story, I'm sure. The Passover lamb had to be a yearling. It had to be without blemish or spot. They were supposed to sacrifice that lamb, and they take the blood of that lamb, dip hyssop in that blood, and then sprinkle it over the doorposts and the lintels. And then they were to stand about with their loins girt, ready to travel, because they were fixing to travel after this thing passed over, because Pharaoh was going to let them go and they were going to get out of there. And so they were to eat this lamb, roast it whole, eat it with bitter herbs, and then, and all of those things are probably are symbolic, and we could get into that, but I'm not going to make a sermon on that. I just want to just briefly talk about it. And so they were to eat this whole, and not a bone was to be broken. Now, there's a lot of things in the scriptures that clearly show that that was a type of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice, the antitype. In John 1, verses 29 through 36, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." When John saw Jesus coming toward him, he looked at him. Remember, John was that last prophet before the Christian age was ushered in. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." This instruction was given in regard to a sin that the church at Corinth was allowing to exist in the church that they had not gotten rid of. And listen to what he says here, and there's a tie-in here. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven," in other words, get this sin out from among your midst, "that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." He says then, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." I don't know how much clearer it could be. Christ is the Passover that was sacrificed for us. Again, these Israelites kept this type, and they were faithful to the observance of it. In fact, right up until the time of Jesus. And as you know, that was at that time that they were observing the Passover, many hundreds and hundreds of years later, that he instituted the Lord's Supper to remember what? His death. That innocent lamb was put to death. Its blood was sprinkled on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over. Jesus died for us, shed his blood, gave his body, shed his blood, and allowed for us the possibility of having our sins washed away so that we might have the death angel pass over us spiritually, that we could be saved and we could have fellowship with God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's a beautiful and a wonderful picture. And I want to go on now and talk about one other Old Testament example before we get into the New Testament examples of types, or the New Testament types that we practice today. And that's the tabernacle. Again, particularly in the setup of the tabernacle, God was very, very specific about the tabernacle. Now, you understand that the tabernacle
was meant to be a place where the priests would do service and where the people would come and give their sacrifices for the priest to take care of for them. Of course, the sons of Levi, after Aaron and so forth, were the ones that participated in that tabernacle service. And this particular place was used, this tabernacle was always used and set in the middle of the camp, wherever the children of Israel, while they were wandering for those 40 years in the wilderness. And tabernacle really just means tent. This was a very, very fancy tent, though. And of course, the Bible, I'm not going to read these verses at all, but the Bible speaks about it in Exodus 25 and 26 and 30 and various other places in the Old Testament. And we're not going to look at all those things. But I want to just very briefly, in fact, it's been a while, but very gave a lesson. Not horribly long back, it's probably been well over a year, about the tabernacle in this type and what all it represents. But if you recall, the tabernacle, as I said, was in the midst of the people's camp, in the center of the camp. It always faced east. It had one eastern gate of entry, and in this part here was called the outer courtyard, and here there was an altar of burnt sacrifices. And then there was this brazen laver, which was a bowl of water that the priests would use to cleanse their hands and their feet prior to entering into the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle itself, was divided into two rooms. And again, there was only one entrance place, one way to get in, and the priest never went in here before they washed in the laver. Then they would get in to do service once a week, and there were three pieces of furniture in this first room. One was a golden candlestick, which was on the southern edge of this room. This room was called the Holy Place. And its dimensions were about 45 feet long by 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. I'm sorry, 30 feet, but about 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. Here was the incense, table of incense, that was kept burning. And here was a table of shewbread that had 12 loaves of unleavened bread, a loaf for each of the tribes of Israel. The only light in that room came from that candlestick right there. Then there was another veil, and all these were veils that could go through here. There was another veil that separated this westernmost room, which was a perfect cube in shape. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Only the high priest, one time a year, would enter through that veil and offer a blood sacrifice. He would sprinkle blood and sacrifice onto the one piece of furniture that was in that room. It's in this room that it is said was the presence of God. And we can only surmise, since there was no light allowed in that room, that that light that was in that room that the priest would use to sacrifice came from the presence of God in that room in some form or fashion. In this one room was this one piece of furniture. With it was called the Ark of the Covenant. Not the Lost Ark of, you know, that one, but that's the one they said it was. But anyway, that was what was there. And on this ark, the lid of it was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was gold and had angels on either side of it, images of him, then over the king's red cord. Once a year, the high priest would come through there and he would sprinkle the blood over there to offer sacrifice for the people. It didn't forgive sins. It just simply rolled them forward for a year. God would just hide his eyes from them for a while. He'd remember them again the next year. Now, all of these things have significance, and it's talked about in Hebrews and several other Bible references, Romans, other places, mostly in Hebrews. But we understand that there's a price to be paid for sin. It always has been. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, believe it or not. The first sacrifice that was made were those animals that gave up their skin, clothed Adam and Eve when they had sinned by taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, realizing they were naked. They sewed themselves fig leaves that covered the loin area, but God said, you're still naked. And he clothed them with coats of skin. It's inferred by necessary inference that some innocent animal had nothing to do with their sin, gave up its life to clothe them after they let sin enter into their lives. That was really the first instance. And then later, God commanded animal sacrifice. We know that because of the story of Cain and Abel. That was still the case there. They still offered blood of bulls and goats and so forth for their sins. But it didn't take away sin. It just let God forget for a little while. Then he remembered again. The priest would wash themselves in this lather. Is anything ringing some bells here? Baptism is the way that we enter in to the church. What did this holy place represent? This holy place represented the church. The priest would go in there for service. Today, Peter said, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that is, a sanctified people, a people set apart for the service of God. That's who we are today. We today are priests. We're baptized for the remission of sins, and then we enter the church for service. And in our service for the Lord, we have one light in our life, and that's the light of God's Word. There is work to be done, and we partake of the unleavened bread. We do that in memory today. And then the table of incense represents the prayers of the saints that are offered up. The holiest of holies represents heaven. The only way to get into heaven is to go through the church. People say that the church isn't important. They're missing this. That's why God was so meticulous about all the details of this tabernacle being put together just this way. Did you know in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, where it talks about that there was a reed they used to measure heaven? You remember what they found out? Heaven was a cube. The length, the width, and the height had the same dimension. Now, to measure, this Holy of Holies was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Pretty interesting stuff. I love this stuff. So, that establishes that. But that's not just me saying that. The reason that I can say that this tabernacle had all those representations is because the New Testament alludes to it in so many places. Let me just real quickly go through some verses.
In Hebrews 8, in verse 5, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Shadow, we talked about shadow and substance, type, anti-type. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Then in Hebrews 9 and verse 11 we read, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building,
Melchizedek.
And he entered into the veil, through the veil, once and for all, to open up heaven for all of mankind. How do I know that? You remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? He hung on that cross for 6 hours. The world was dark from noon, straight up noon till 3 p.m. when he died and said, "It is finished." And you remember what happened right then at that very moment when he died? Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, what's the significance of that? Remember, this holy place that had the veil there between the holy and the holiest of holies, that veil was 15 feet long, 15 feet high. I don't know how high this ceiling is. It's probably close to 15 feet. You're not just going to jump up there real quickly the instant Jesus died and rip that veil from the top to the bottom. It's significant that it said from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. Nobody got in there and tugged on both sides and ripped it open all of a sudden with Jesus there. That veil was rent in twain by no less than the hand of God. He ripped it from the top to the bottom. It would symbolize the opening up of heaven through the church by the shedding of the blood of his son, our high priest. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Isn't that beautiful? Well, and again, remember, these people kept these types through all those years, not knowing all this that I'm just telling you right now. They didn't have that. They did it by faith because God said to do it, and they did it.
So now let's get to our last topic. And got very few minutes here, actually. I don't have any minutes, so I'm going to go very quickly here. But let's talk about the New Testament types that are commanded today. There are only three, and you know them very well, very familiar. And I'll just tell you right now, this last one right here, we're going to be studying this afternoon. It's under chapter 2. We're starting 1 Corinthians 11, the first 16 verses today. Brother Derek Rogers, I know he's studied, he's ready, he's prepared, and he's going to do a great job. I invite you right now to stay and listen to that. I'm just going to get some high points on it because he'll cover more detail verse by verse. Before we do, we want to talk about these. There are three types or tokens that we are commanded to observe in the New Testament day. And they're each different in very different ways, but many of them are tied in to some of these types in the Old Testament we've already talked about. Baptism is something that's done once and only once. The second one, the Lord's Supper, is done once a week, the same frequency as the priest that went in for service in the tabernacle. And the last, the covering, is something that is carried with us always. So let's talk about the baptism. Old-time preachers used to talk about the watery grave of baptism. That's what it is. It's a watery grave. It's a type of the grave of Christ. What puts us into Christ? How do we get into that grave? The Scripture tells us how. We don't have to wonder. First of all, we've got to believe, but we can't believe until we hear first, can we? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. is here. Also, Jesus said, I tell you, never accept your repentance, shall all likewise perish. Paul repented of what he had done in his life, Saul, who became Paul, but he still had to be told words whereby he could be saved. He was told to go on into town, and someone was there to come to him and give him further instructions. And after he did, he said, and now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the authority of the Lord, the name of the Lord. So this gives us a clue. Are any of these steps unimportant? No, they're all necessary. Is one more important than the other? Can't leave any of them out. But only one of those steps puts you into Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. So we're dead in our sins still right here. We can have faith. Hebrews 11:6 said, without faith it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those that don't deceive him. We've got to do that. We've got to repent. Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill, the times of sinners God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We've got to confess. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, then will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then you have to be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, when the 3,000 or more that first heard the gospel preached there realized that they had crucified the Messiah, the Lamb of God, they looked at themselves and said, they were pricked in their hearts. They said, what are we going to do? And Peter, inspired of the Holy Spirit on that day, who had just performed miracles and be able to speak to everybody in their own tongue without ever studying a foreign language, he told them there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Paul said, now I tell you, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Well, if we have any doubt about what baptism for, certainly Romans 6 should surely make it very clear. Romans 6, beginning of verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 17 says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you.
So there's that word again, type, form of doctrine. So what's the form of doctrine that Paul's talking about there? The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins. He was buried, and he arose on the third day. That doctrine is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what do we have here in baptism? We're dead in our sins. We're supposed to become dead to sin. That doesn't happen until we're first dead from our sins. How do we get cleansed from our sins? How do we get our sins washed away? How do we become alive again spiritually? Because all of sin comes short of the glory of God, and the punishment for sin is death. So how do we get away from that curse? We get away through baptism. We're dead in our sins. We enter those baptismal waters as sinners. We're buried below those baptismal waters, and we rise up to walk in newness of life. A new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's how you do it. Is there anything magical about that water? No.
nothing magic here. We're simply doing what God said to do by faith. We're doing what he said to do, and because we do that, he's going to reward us. He's going to do what he said he would do. He's going to wash our sins away. We come in contact with the blood of Christ there. We're black with sin. But when we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, our robes are white as snow. And we can stand before God whole and clean without sin as his children and speak to him as a father. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege that is. But that couldn't come about without submitting to the form of doctrine, to the type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We've got to come in contact with that blood. And that's where you do it right there. Okay, next. Move. A lot of people have problems with all of these in the world today. They say all of them make sense. This sounds silly to me. That's not necessary. I remind you of the very specific, meticulous orders that God gave the children of Israel regarding the tabernacle. It all had to be done perfectly. The right materials, to give it the right way, oriented the right way, everything done just right, just so, according to the pattern. You think it would have been all right if they decided to just change a little bit? The story of Nadab and Abihu tells that. They thought they'd just change those fires a little bit, that they all just use a little different kind of wood to stoke it or whatever it was they did to change it. God wasn't pleased. He wasn't pleased. He struck them dead. He did that because he's a mean, vengeful, ugly God. I think he did it for us. To show us that it is not up to us to trifle with divine order. And that's still true today. We have no business trifling with God's types. This baptism is a type of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It goes back, way back here, as we mentioned, even crossing the Red Sea was a type of what was to come. It's not ours to mess with. Next, the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to spend much time here because someone's fixing to wait on this table. We're going to remember the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. And I hear some brethren sometimes get up and say, this is a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection. No. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a type of that doctrine. This is a representation of death. It's death. Jesus had to die. He had to shed his blood. He had to give himself. And he had to be the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb. That means no sin. And he did that for us. And he wanted us to remember that. And so he instituted his supper on the same night that he was betrayed, when he was observing the Passover with his disciples. You know these scriptures. We talk about them all the time, so I'm only going to reference them by verse. Matthew 26 and 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. By the way, how many bodies does Jesus have? Ephesians 4 and 4, there's one body. One Lord, one hope, one God and Father, all is above all and through all and in you all. One baptism. One baptism. So there's one loaf of unleavened bread. It's very clear that they passed it around. They all broke a piece off. They partook of it as his representative or a type of his body. They took the cup. They gave thanks. He gave them, saying, drink ye all of it. That didn't mean drink it all up. All of you drink of it. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many
for the remission of sins. Same thing, Mark 14, 22 through 23. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." It says, and they all drank of it. Very clearly, one cup. How many New Testaments? One. Christ ratified one New Testament with the shedding of his blood. We have one cup. Luke 22, 19 and 20, took the bread, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." And of course, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." We show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So this is a token. This is a type. This is a symbol. It goes back and depicts the scene of Calvary, of Jesus giving his sinless body and blood, his life, for us on the cross of Calvary, and he wanted us to remember that. Real quickly, I want to deal with one aspect of this before we go to our last. Symbols here because of metonymy. We understand how that all works. We have a container and we have contents, which we're always noted as fruit of the vine. Never wine, it could have been. Wine can be used for both alcoholic and non-alcoholic. Fruit of the vine, it can be nothing but grape juice. It can never be fermented wine because you can't squeeze grape juice out of a grape and it won't ever turn into wine on its own. Well, cider turned into vinegar, maybe give it enough time, it won't be wine. They had no leaven in their homes, so we know that there was no leaven, there was no leavening agent in anything, in their bread or in their drink elements. And so this container. New Testament, and the contents represents his blood. Now, could you take one of these without the other?
Well, first of all, it would make sense, but you drink the cup. It infers that there's something in the cup. It also infers you're not drinking the literal vessel, you're not swallowing that hard object with nothing in it.
So you have to have both, and because you have to have both to make any sense, Jesus let both of them represent something or be a sign or a token for something, to be a type. The container is a type of the New Testament. The contents, the fruit of the vine, is a type of the blood. The unleavened bread is a type of his body.
And so that's what we have here in the communion service.
Okay.
As I said on this last one, I'm not going to get into a lot of detail on them. Way out of time, so I'm going to just read something real quickly here. The last one is the covering. And oddly enough, it's spoken of also in the same chapter that men divided it into when the various versions of the Bible were made in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter that we're going to be studying this afternoon, verses 2 through 16. What I'd like to do, rather than to do a verse by verse here, because I don't have time for that, I'd like to just try to answer the three most commonly asked questions about the covering. And the first question is, does this passage apply today? That's the most common question that most people have about this particular type or this particular token or or this form of doctrine, if you will. Many feel this passage is discussing first century customs that no longer apply. However, the arguments presented in this passage itself are not based on first century customs, nor customs which apply only to the Corinthian congregation. The Apostle Paul uses timeless arguments that apply to all churches throughout all ages. Verse 3 begins with a divine order of authority. It says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God."
So that's the order. That's the divine order right there that we find in this chapter.
Then verses 7 through 9 discuss the divine order of creation. I'm not going to read those because I said we're going to study them again this evening. Verse 10 brings up an argument based on the angels in heaven. Verses 13 through 15 appeal to the natural law of what is right and wrong. There is nothing in that context in 1 Corinthians 11 that indicates that Paul was talking about a local first century custom that was being discussed because of all those things. Furthermore, Paul had previously written over in the fourth chapter in verse 17, "I have sent Timothy to you who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So what Paul taught to the Corinthians, he taught everywhere in every church. Now, verse 16 has caused some to disagree with this conclusion, but I know Brother Eric will probably deal with that. But I think we'll find out that it does not disagree. It says, "If any are be contentious, we have no other such custom." And so what that means is, really just what it says, if anyone's contentious, we have no other practice. That's what it is. So question number two, this is also a common question about this. Is this text discussing an artificial veil that women must wear when attending a worship service? Is it discussing an artificial veil? It is an inference that a worship service is under consideration. There is a difference, of course, between a mere inference and a necessary inference. We're ruled today by direct command, by divine example, and necessary inference. Now, I'm going to explain the difference between those two. A mere inference is a simple conclusion that a person draws. It may be true, it may not be true. A necessary inference is an inescapable conclusion which one is forced to draw. The idea that 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 is dealing with a worship service is a mere inference. It is not a necessary inference. In fact, there's good reason to believe this does not deal exclusively with a worship service. Notice what verse 5 says. "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." Now, a woman can and should pray silently during a worship service. But a woman is strictly forbidden from prophesying or teaching, is what that word means, in a worship service. Verses 34 through 35 of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." So now, the answer to question number two, is the text discussing an artificial veil that women must wear when attending a worship service, is no. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 is not speaking about an artificial veil which women must wear when attending worship service. The woman must wear a covering whenever she prays or whenever she prophesies or teaches. The woman can pray in worship services or in private, but she can teach only in private outside the worship services of the church. Therefore, this passage envisions both worship and non-worship occasions. Whenever and wherever a woman prays or teaches, she must be covered. Simply put, the woman must be covered at all times in order to be constantly prepared to pray or to teach. Last question. If the covering is not an artificial veil worn during worship services, then what is the covering under consideration? Determining the answer to this question will help explain the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 that we're going to be studying this afternoon. The answer is so plain, direct, and simple that it is truly amazing anyone could draw the wrong conclusion. Notice very carefully, verses 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Verse 15 has the key to understanding the passage. The covering is not an artificial veil. It is the woman's hair. Since the hair is the covering, the woman cannot remove her hair. If she removed her hair, she would actually be removing her covering. And it's that simple. In the form of a logical argument, the reasoning looks like this. If a woman's hair is her covering, then in order to be covered in the sight of God, the woman must not remove her hair. The man must remove his hair, opposite of the woman. The woman's hair is her covering, verse 15. Therefore, to be covered in the sight of God, the woman must not remove her hair. This is a valid and logically formed argument. It explains why, according to Scripture, a woman must not cut her hair because her hair is given to her for a covering. The answers to these three important questions reveal the following important conclusion. This passage is not limited to first century nor to Corinth only. The passage is not speaking of just a worship service. It speaks to the everyday Christian life. Because this passage speaks to everyday life, it is not speaking about an artificial veil worn only during a worship service. The hair is specifically mentioned as the covering. Since the hair is the covering, and since the woman must consider constantly be ready to pray or teach, she must not ever remove her hair. Simply put, a Christian woman must never remove her hair. Now, some have said this seems to be a whole lot of stuff about styles or opinions about hairdo, and that's just not the case. Let's go back again to the Old Testament times and remember how strange and how detailed and how meticulous some of those arrangements were for those types that they had to observe. I mean, they were very detailed, very specific. And those people didn't even have the benefit of knowing why they were doing it that way. They didn't know what it represented. What does this represent? This covering is a type or representation of our recognition and honor of the headship right there. It tells the world, and more importantly, it tells God that we reverence and we honor Him as the head of all, as Christ being our head, in the case of the woman, man being her head. She prays through man, through Christ, because she has a covering, the hair. Man prays through Christ to God without the covering. So she has to have what the man does not have, and vice versa, in order for their prayer life to be what it should be. So this is what it's about. And yes, it is a type. Yes, it is a symbol. It is a form of doctrine. But it is one that God expects us to keep, just like He did all these others back in the days of old. That's my very long lesson. I very much apologize for this. This was a lot of, apologize for the length, I should say, not for what we said. This was one of those lessons I've been thinking about for a long time. It's very difficult really to cover it well, and as you can realize, any one of these different areas could be made a separate study by itself. And we've tried to put a lot in a small amount of time. So I appreciate your patience. You've been a very good listener. I hope that you will accept what we've said today in the spirit that it was offered, and that spirit is simply to speak the truth in love. We all have an obligation to God to do what He said, to do as we said, the old song says, trust and obey. God has always done his part, but he expects us to believe, to trust, to do what he says, and then he'll do what he says. It's just always worked that way. That's been the pattern from the very beginning of time, through the ages, until today. Hasn't changed a bit. That's still there for you. We talked about the gospel plan of salvation, so we won't go over that again, but if you're subject to the call of the gospel, we're going to give that opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing. If you've taken these steps, gone back into sin, you need to make things right before the church. If it's something of a public nature, we invite you to come forward repenting, confessing. We'd be glad to pray with you and for you. Please come as we stand and sing.